We are in Matthew chapter 20 this evening, and the subject is the desire for rank and advancement in the kingdom of God. We have a passage before us where Jesus instructs his disciples to be servants, to even be a slave. Now, I've read the verses, so I won't read them again. But we have good lessons here that the Lord would have us learn. Let me begin by using an analogy about parenting. The great joys in parenting. I'm still a parent, but it's been a long time since we had children in our home. We get grandchildren over a lot, and it reminds us of what it was like when our own children were in the home. There are times of great joy in parenting. There are also times of frustration and disappointment. Some of the most discouraging moments in parenting come when repeated instructions and lessons taught have never been learned. You moms, have you ever said to one of your children, won't you ever learn? Dads, did you ever say to any of your children, how many times do I have to tell you? Jesus must have felt nearly that same way when his disciples, grown men, not children, failed to learn the simplest of lessons. The passage we're looking at tonight contains the story of one of those times when Jesus had to exercise patience with his disciples to repeat a lesson that he had previously taught them. And had he not been loving and considerate, he probably would have said, won't you ever learn? How many times do I have to tell you this? The lesson in our passage came out of an excessive desire, an inordinate desire on the part of two disciples, James and John, for the chief places in the kingdom. They wanted rank. They wanted advancement. They enlisted the help of their mother, who came to Jesus with a petition regarding her sons. She said, command that these two sons of mine, grant this my desire, that these two sons of mine, one's to sit at your right hand, the other's to sit on your left hand in the kingdom. Now, Jesus had consistently taught his disciples that there was no place for pride and self-seeking of any sort in his kingdom. Here are a few places just in the Gospel of Matthew where we find this. You look in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek don't seek self-advancement and promotion. Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We're supposed to lose our life. And Matthew 18, verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And calling to him a child, Jesus put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Yet after all that instruction and his example to boot, they still didn't understand. And to top it all off, this request for chief places came right after our Lord spoke of his betrayal and crucifixion. We see that just in the verse before, or the verses 17, 18, 19. Jesus had been talking about the cross, his suffering and death. And James and John had thoughts of who will have the preeminence in the kingdom. A similar disposition is in all of us. And Christians must fight against pride. We must fight against promoting ourselves and advancement in a selfish way. And we must do that our whole lives. J.C. Ryle's quoting a man, he calls him Bishop Hall, I think that's Joseph Hall, who said, "Pride is the inmost coat which we put off last and which we put on first." No sin plagues and harms us quite like pride. It is the wellspring of pride that causes us to seek our own advancement. I used to read a lot of biographies and history books on the war between the states. That's what we Southerners usually call it. The Civil War took place in the 19th century in our country. One of the books I enjoyed reading the most was The Diary of Mary Chestnut. She was the wife of a soldier in the Confederate Army, and her husband was on staff with the president of the Confederacy, Jefferson Davis. And she found abhorrent this constant jockeying for position that she saw among people who were trying to advance. And she wrote this in her diary: "This war began a war of secession, and it will end a war for the succession of places." That's exactly what's happening here among the disciples. They were all in a battle for the succession of places. James and John simply got a jump on the other disciples by having their mother put in a request for them. Well, let's turn to this passage and learn lessons that Jesus taught about humility and service. Let's look first at the desire for rank and advancement expressed. Verses 20 and 21. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Command that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.'" So this is the mother of Zebedee's son. It's James and John. Mark tells us in his account that it was James and John themselves who came to Jesus. There's no contradiction. They all came. The mother came with her sons. And perhaps the sons were the ones who put her up to it. They used her as an intermediary, hoping that Jesus would respond to her, if not to them. You know, Roman Catholics do a similar thing with Mary. Roman Catholics believe that Mary was sinless, that she has ascended to heaven, that she's the queen of heaven. Did you know most Roman Catholics pray more to Mary than they do to God? They make petitions to God, to Christ, through Jesus. Do you know why they do that? Because they think if we can convince her, she can convince him. Because Jesus will listen to his mother. Well, all of that's not true. That's false doctrine. But something like that's going on here. Now, it's likely that an appeal to family rights and priority was present in this request. The mother of James and John, we think, is sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's referred to in Mark and Matthew or Mark as Salome, and we believe that's the same woman. And she's referred to later in John chapter 19 as the sister of the mother of Jesus. And if that's true, then James and John would have been cousins of Jesus. And some of this is supported by the fact that Jesus committed to Mary the care of his mother to John. So it's very likely that this case is one of claiming family privilege. But let's just look at the details here. Note verse 20, we have the manner in which she came. The mother of these two disciples came in a manner that revealed her reverence and respect for Jesus. Note, she came kneeling. Now, that may have just been a customary act of homage, but it seems to indicate more than that here. It signified worship. And so she was seeking our Lord's permission for something that she desired for her sons, something that her sons desired for themselves. So she came in a manner befitting a favorable response. But then we note in verse 21, the reason why she came, she wanted her sons to have the two places of special honor next to Jesus in the kingdom. And she came to ask him to grant that one would sit on the right hand, that one would sit on the left hand. This, of course, was the place of highest honor and prestige. Now we see on the one hand that her motive was selfish. On the other hand, we do see something good here. She had enough faith to believe that even though the one they were following was largely despised and rejected by men, that he would still be triumphant and would reign on a throne. Don't think her idea of the kingdom was fully correct, but again, all the disciples suffered not seeing the coming of Jesus in two ways, humiliation and exaltation. But she knew he would be reigning as king. So the selfish part is that she wanted her sons to have this place of honor. But the good part, she did believe in the ultimate triumph of Christ. But we see here how mothers often get involved in their sons' ambitious request. Well, that's the first thing we see. The next thing is the desire for rank and advancement displayed. And we see that in verses 22 and 23. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, it's almost shocking when we hear these words, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Note how Jesus plainly says, "You do not know what you are asking." Had they understood that, they would have never asked this question. Here's what Leon Morris says. Despite all the teaching Jesus had given, they had still not realized that the kingdom meant lowliness, sacrifice, and rejection in this world. It's impossible to have a right view of the kingdom and make a request designed to enhance the prestige of the inquirer. A petition to reign with Jesus, as we understand the scriptures, is a petition to suffer with him. And that's why he says, you don't know what you're asking. They did not yet have clear perceptions of his suffering. But we understand this when we search the scriptures. Here are a few passages that help us. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. And if heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. So there's suffering, even for us, before there's glorification. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I have conquered. How did he conquer? As the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So he said, as I have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So it's quite obvious that their concept of the kingdom was distorted. They were putting all the things Jesus had said about suffering and going to the cross out of their mind. The kind of kingdom Jesus would build initially would not be one of splendor, but of suffering. You do know that the kingdom comes in stages. There was an inauguration. That's the first coming of Jesus. There's this continuation of the kingdom in this present hour through the preaching of the gospel. And then when he comes again, there will be the consummation of the kingdom. Martin Luther said, the flesh ever seeks to be glorified before it's crucified. Matthew Henry said, we know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and not for the grace to bear the cross in our way to it. So they didn't know. They didn't understand. Jesus asked them a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? The cup is a figure of speech. In the Old Testament, it generally meant a cup of suffering, a cup of judgment. Here are a few examples. Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. It's a cup of judgment. Isaiah 51, 17, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl. The cup of staggering. Both of those verses talked about dregs. You know what dregs are. We're not wine drinkers. But in those days, it was homemade. It didn't come from a distillery. And so it had dregs. It would be like orange juice now. You can get orange juice without the pulp. That's probably what your kids like the most. I like it with all the pulp you can put in it. But if you let that bottle sit for a while, you can look at it and see the dregs at the bottom. That's what he's talking about here. And they're going to even be drinking the dregs all the way down because of the wrath of God. They're going to stagger. It's like a drunken man and the cup of the Lord's hand, full of wrath and vengeance, comes upon them. You know how the word cup is used in Gethsemane. You know, Lord, nevertheless, I will, you know, take this cup from me. He's going to suffer for our sins. So there's this cup. Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? Now, the receipt text uses another figure of speech in speaking about the agony of Jesus. Are you able not just to drink the cup that I am to drink, but are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, the manuscripts that ESV and most modern translations based on don't have that in the text. It's not in the text. But it is in the Gospel of Mark. And so it's an authentic statement. There's not just a cup, but a baptism. And the baptism would be when Jesus would be overwhelmed with suffering. The image would be that of being plunged into a pool of suffering and grief. And of course, that picture refers to the agony that he experienced at the cross. And so Jesus asked James and John, are you able to drink this cup? Are you able to participate in this baptism? And they said, we are able. Man, that's a bold response, isn't it? But it's either given without a true understanding of what Jesus meant, or else they overestimated their ability to endure. When Jesus was taken to drink that cup, to be baptized with that baptism, what did they do? They ran away. They fled. Jesus went on to tell them, however, that someday they would drink this cup. He's speaking specifically to James and John. You will drink my cup, be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. And this actually came to pass. James suffered death because of his faith. He was martyred, Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He was the first apostle to be put to death for the faith. And what about John? He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So in the end, they would learn that to follow Jesus meant suffering and humility. And that's the chief characteristic of kingdom identity. And we need to realize if we want to share in his glory, we must share in his suffering. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. How can we rejoice if we're suffering? We can rejoice because they're treating us like Christ and we are suffering with him. Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. One final thing here, Jesus made them aware that the chief places in the kingdom were not his to give anyway. Verse 23, to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So that was the prerogative of his Father. And these places had already been assigned by him. And dear friends, mark it down. The decrees of God are unchangeable. Spurgeon said, everything about our Lord's kingdom is divinely arranged and fixed. Nothing is left to chance or fate. And we would add to that, places are not earned in God's kingdom. They are prepared. And they are given by him. A third thing, the desire for rank and advancement copied. That's what I see in verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So the other disciples, they're 10 in number, were not happy when they heard of what James and John and their mother had done. Why were they not happy? Was it because they possessed the humility that James and John lacked and were sorry to see their brothers acting in such a way? No, it's because they were jealous for fear they might lose out. The word indignant here is a strong word that means angry resentment. So James and John were trying to get ahead of them. Get a jump on this. We'll be the first ones to make this request. We'll be the first ones in line. And the other disciples didn't like it. In fact, a dispute broke out. It seems here somewhat like the one, I read to you earlier, Matthew chapter 18, the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he calls the child and put them in the midst. We read in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 37, in that incident, it involved a dispute among the disciples. They were arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom. And so here they are again, squabbling over who's going to have the chief place. So the ten were not concerned about what was right. They were concerned because they didn't want to be left out. The two men, James and John, were wrong to promote themselves, but jealousy in the ten was wrong also. And the other disciples were no more free of ambition and desire for rank than these two disciples. Well, we've seen the desire for rank and advancement expressed, uncovered, copied. Now there's one more thing. The desire for rank and advancement corrected. Look, starting at verse 25. But Jesus called them to him, not just James and John, but all of them, and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Jesus addressed all his disciples here. He's teaching them once again this lesson of lowliness, humility. Don't assert yourself in the kingdom. Jesus taught that in so many ways. If you're invited to a feast, don't take a seat at the head table. Take the lowest place. Because, you know, if you take a seat at the head table, somebody may walk up to you and say, you're in the wrong seat. You should go back there and sit. We should always be humble. So Jesus, he taught them again the same lesson. He corrected their way of thinking. And how did he correct them? He used an illustration. He stated a principle and then referred to himself as an example. Here's the illustration. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." That is the people they rule over. "They lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." So Jesus is here appealing to their knowledge of the way things were among the Gentiles who exercise authority in the world. It's a well-known fact because he says, "You know." Well, how did men in the Gentile world rule? How did they govern? They lorded over their subjects. It means they throw their weight around. Now, Jesus is not at all here demeaning the legitimate exercise of authority. God ordains governments. He gives leaders the authority to rule. What Jesus was talking about is what most men in power, however, do. They tyrannize their subjects. Power goes to their head and they misuse their authority. That's how our Gentile government's working right now, isn't it? It's how that Gentile government in Canada seems to be working right now. Tyranny over the minds of people. Well, the hunger for places of prominence in the kingdom revealed that the disciples were acting just like the leaders in the world. They were greedy for a prominent place for power. But that's the way of the world. That is not the way of the kingdom. Humility among world rulers is not a virtue. No one ever advanced in government by the exercise of lowliness and humbleness. So that's the illustration. Now let's look at the principle. Verses 26 and 27. It shall not be so among you. In other words, the way of Christ is not the way of the world. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be servant. And whoever would be first must be your, you must be a slave. Now, our Lord's words here have the force of a command. And his people are not to pattern themselves after worldly kingdoms, but according to his word. The person who wants eminence in the kingdom must take the path of lowliness and humility. You've heard this said before. I've said it many times myself. It is so true. In the Lord's kingdom, the way up is the way down. True greatness in service takes away ambition, self-promotion. The value scale is different. We just don't want authority so we can lord it over people. That's not the kingdom of Christ. So Jesus is giving his people, his disciples, he's giving us a principle to live by. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And then whoever would be first among you must be your slave. We have the word servant, the word slave. The word servant's the word we get deacon from. It's a general word that's just used of serving in any general way. The word slave is the word that signifies bondage. And there was no one lower than a slave in that day. So Christians are servants. But we're also bond slaves. Are there two more graphic terms that Jesus could have used to bring out the necessity of lowliness and service among his people? I think not. So those who seek leadership among the Lord's people are to follow this model. Jesus sets forth servant leadership as the path we are to follow. We want to see in leaders in the church, they're overseers. They have authority. But they're to be servant leaders. Peter brings that out, 1 Peter chapter 5. When he talks about pastoral leadership, we don't lord it over others. So lowly service is to be the goal, not climbing the ladder of personal success. There's the illustration. The Gentiles, the way they lord it over others. There's this principle. Be a servant, be a slave. And now there's the example. Even as Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When he said, even as, just as, he's using himself now as an example. So these disciples were following a master who took the form of a servant and lived all his earthly days in humble obscurity. He didn't have a palace to live in. He had nowhere to lay his head. And if they listen to him, they'll be like him. If they observe him and watch him, they'll see a perfect example of servant leadership. So this is not just some ordinary Joe who humbled himself in lowliness. This is the Son of Man. Note that title there. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He cast himself in a lowly role. Son of Man is a messianic title. And that means the Messiah, which the Jews longed for, was a servant. And when you look at the prophecies of Isaiah about the coming Messiah, many of them are framed in servant songs. The servant of the Lord. That's Isaiah 53, actually going back into chapter 52 and the last three verses of that chapter. So he was a servant. Now notice the purpose of Christ coming into the world is here stated in verse 28 in two ways. He came not to be served, but to serve. So he sought no great place for himself. And if that's true of him, how can those who follow him seek great things for themselves? He came as a servant. And so those who are to follow him are to pattern themselves after him. Now, if anyone ever had the right to be served, it was Jesus Christ. But he said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I didn't come to be ministered to. I came to minister. He could have demanded that all men serve him, and no one could have disputed that charge. But he served others instead. You know, really, the whole message of this passage is framed right here in this verse. Just look at him. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, and let's do that ourselves. But he wasn't finished. Not only did the Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve, but he also came to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom means he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. A ransom is a price that is paid to set people free. And in those days, it would have been freedom from the slavery of sin. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his blood was shed that we might be forgiven, that our sins might be removed, that we might be liberated and freed. That's what the gospel does. He gave his life a ransom. But then he said he would do this for others. And that means his sacrifice was a substitution. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for, in the place of, in the stead of the many. That is his people, those God had given to him, the Father had given to him to redeem. And he acts on their behalf by taking their place. The sinless one dies so the guilty may go free. You know what the best commentary on this is? It's Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that is the example we are to follow. Now, we can't give ourselves as a ransom for anybody. But we can serve rather than being served. We can follow Jesus in that way. And so let us humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Few lessons are needed more in the Christian community today than the one Jesus taught in this passage. I say that because there's a lot of pride in Christian service. And a good example of that, I think, is what we see all around us. We have adopted, and I say we, even good, sound, conservative evangelicals, we have adopted celebrity Christianity. Now, some want to be the celebrity. That's their goal, to get in the spotlight, to have the adulation and praise of others. Some just want to be a close friend to the celebrity. Much of what we see in Christianity is celebrity-driven rather than ministry-driven. The focus is on the person who ministers, not so much on the Lord in whose name the ministry is supposed to take place. You should go to some of the conferences. It just amazes me at how people act. Now, I would dearly love to chat with John MacArthur and talk with him. if I were on a plane and the Lord would grant me a blessing to have somebody like him be seated next to me for a 4-hour flight and he didn't have a lot of stuff he wanted to do, I'd love that. But I have been to conferences. He cannot at a conference go and sit in the dining hall and eat a meal and just sit around the table and chat with God. He's the celebrity. And I'm not saying he brings that on himself. I remember being in a conference in Mobile. And after he preached, and there's a long aisle in this church, people were lined up all the way out into the foyer because they wanted to shake his hand, get him to sign their Bible. I like what J.I. Packer used to say. People would say, "Would you sign my Bible?" He'd say, "I think you need to get the author of that to sign it." Now, he'd probably sign a book he had written, but he wouldn't sign a Bible. We make celebrities out of people. Do we thank God for these major leaders and R.C. Sproul, who's now gone to heaven? A John MacArthur? Paul Washer? It's the same for him. He can't go anywhere without being just flooded with people. It's celebrity thing. We want to get a selfie with him so we can post it on Facebook. We want to say something on Facebook or Twitter, and then we count how many likes we got for it. Have we rejected the way of the cross and the path of lowliness for the way of fame and self-aggrandizement? Celebrityism is not the way of Christ. So let's quit trying to be like the world and seek to serve the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's model our lives after him who said he came not to be served, but to serve. Father, I don't know how much the other people here need this lesson, but I need it. We all, somewhere down deep in us, we want recognition. We want advancement. We want people to see us and say good things about us. We would like to be a celebrity. We think we would. Maybe if we ever became one, we'd say, "Whoa, didn't know what this would be like." Well, we want to be humble followers of Jesus Christ. Oh, there was a time when he was a celebrity. Oh, how the masses came out after him, but they wanted the bread he could make and the fish he could multiply. But then they soon abandoned him and left him. May we take up our cross and follow him. May it not be our goal to sit at the head table, but just to be at the table with Jesus, humble and lowly servant, even as he. Grant that to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.